If you have your Bibles with you, you may turn with me to 2 Peter. I'd like to look at 2 Peter, the first chapter. Not read the whole chapter by any means. I think we'll start with the last verse that I have in mind. Begin with verse 12 here. Chapter 1, 2 Peter. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Probably nothing that I have to say tonight here will be new. In fact, it's not new. It's 1900 years old. And it's probably not new to anybody here. But then on the other hand, it may be. And so I don't consider it a burden to bring before each of our hearts that which we know, that which we are settled in. Or perhaps we don't know it, and it's good that we become exposed to it. It's the present truth. You know, there is that Old Testament truth concerning Israel, and there is New Testament truth concerning Christ and his work on Calvary. And that work that's being done in this world today by the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is in this world today, striving with the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, and seeking to bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And if there is one here in this room tonight that hasn't yet had the faith to put their trust in the Lord Jesus, let me assure you that the Lord Jesus is eager, and he's willing, and he is able to save you. Save you from your sins, because you know we all have sinned, and we all come short of God's glory. There isn't one of us who's capable of getting himself to heaven, but there is one who can get us to heaven, and that's God's beloved Son. And he loves you, and he came into this world because he loved you. And he died on Calvary's cross under the burden of the sins of all who would put their trust in him. God, against whom we have sinned, poured out his judgment upon the Lord Jesus because of my sins and because of yours, if you'll trust him as your Savior. Well, Peter is writing to those people who were sinners by nature and sinners by practice, and therefore deserving of hell. But they had God-given faith that they had put in the Lord Jesus, every one of them. And Peter is addressing these very people. So let's start now at the very first verse of the chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Says that they have obtained like precious faith. You know, we often pray to the Lord, and I suppose we all do anyway, that we'd like to have more faith. I do. I wish my faith were stronger. And I wish I had stronger and more faith than I do. But you know, it isn't strong faith, and it isn't abundant faith that saved my soul or yours. It's like precious faith. All believers on the Lord Jesus have in common faith. Faith in Christ. That's what saved them. Belief on the Lord Jesus. And it's precious because God gives it. We read in another place of God's word that by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. If any one of us has put our faith in the Lord Jesus, it's only because God has put that faith in our hearts. Now you say, well, perhaps God has just not given me that faith, and so it's not my fault if I don't trust the Lord Jesus. Well, beloved one, God loves you, and if you'll ask him to give you the faith to trust the Lord Jesus, he'll give it to you just like that. So it isn't that you might want faith and God won't give it to you. He will give it to you. And it's precious faith because it's from Him. That's what saves us. It's not good works. It's not religion. It's not going to church. It's not going to Sunday school. It's not doing good deeds. It's not reading our Bibles. It's faith. Faith, confidence in Christ who bore our sins, who died to put them away, who now is risen and lives at the right hand of God, a man at God's right hand in heaven. That's the one we trust with the salvation of our souls. So all of these people that Peter is writing to were sinners by nature and practice, but they had like precious faith that all put their trust in the Lord Jesus. I hope that's true of everybody here tonight. But if it isn't, Jesus stands with his arms outstretched. And he wants you to come to him. And he's willing to give you the faith for it if you'll ask him. Well, grace, peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You want peace? You want grace? It can only be found in the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God can only be had in His Son, Jesus. It's Jesus who reveals God to man. It's the Lord Jesus that came down into this world, and in everything He said and did, He showed men what God was like. But you know, the Lord Jesus, at the end of his life here on earth, had to say very sadly, "They have both seen me and my Father, and have hated both me and my Father." When they saw the Father so perfectly presented in the life of Jesus, they said, "We don't want God if this is what he's like." And so they put him to death to get rid of both him and his Father. But if you want to know God, you have to know him. You have to learn him in Jesus. You can't know him apart from Christ. Well, then he goes on, "According as his divine power," that's God's divine power, "hath given unto us," those of us who believe, those of us who have obtained like precious faith, "he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Well, you know, when God saves a sinner, he does it right. He doesn't just save us and then leave us alone. No, he saves us and he gives us everything that we need to go through this life in a way that would be honoring to him and for our own happiness. You want to be happy? You must know Jesus. Knowing Jesus, you want to be happy? You must please him and honor him. He's ready and willing to make you happy. But in paths of disobedience, we can't be happy even if we're Christians. So God has given us all that we need for life, that is in this world, and godliness in this world. He has given the believer a new nature. You know, that old nature of yours and mine with which we were born into this world can produce nothing for God, nothing for his pleasure, and nothing that can really give us happiness. But he has given us a new nature. As soon as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we have a new nature. And it's the nature of God himself. It delights in everything that God delights in. It rejoices in everything that God rejoices in. It looks at sin and it looks at everything else, just as God looks at everything. But you know, that's not power. That's just capacity for the enjoyment of things, or to trust or to view things as God does. So we need more than merely a new nature, as precious and wonderful as that is. And so God has given every believer the Spirit of God, one of the three persons of the Godhead dwelling in our bodies. The Spirit of God comes into the very heart, into the very body of the one who puts his trust in the Lord Jesus. so that we can say we are the temple of God, individually as well as collectively. And so the Spirit of God gives us power, power of intelligence and power of enjoyment, power of discernment, power to walk as the new nature would like to walk. The new nature would delight to please God, and the Spirit of God has been given to give that new nature the power for it. So he's given us not only a new nature with God's appetites, but he's also given us his Spirit that gives us the power to enjoy and to walk according to God's appetites. And not only that, but he has given us his Word, the Bible, in which we can find out everything that God thinks about, what God thinks about everything and everyone. And so when the Christian wants guidance and direction, he doesn't go to friends only. He doesn't go to the universities. He doesn't go to the libraries of this world. He goes to this book. This book in which God has been pleased to reveal all his mind concerning all things. And so there is guidance. We not only want to do what pleases God, we not only have the power to please God, but we also have the guidance in his Word to know what pleases God. And so he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Glory is what lies ahead of every believer. Soon the Lord Jesus is going to come for those who have put their trust in him, and he's going to take us bodily, physically, spirit, soul, and body out of this world up into his presence in the Father's house. That's the glory that lies ahead of every believer. But in the meantime, there is virtue. Call us to glory and virtue. Well, what is virtue? Virtue is power. You may remember, and it was alluded to tonight in the gospel, that incident where a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years and had seen many physicians and suffered many things of them, but wasn't healed at all. She knew that in the Lord Jesus was the only hope that she had. So she came up and touched just the border of his garment. And he stopped. And he said, "Somebody touched me." And his disciples said, "Well, of course somebody touched you, Lord. This whole big crowd is around you, pressing in on you and pushing and jostling. Certainly you were touched by somebody, Lord." And he said, "No, somebody touched me because I perceive that virtue has gone out of me, gone out from me. Healing power." He knew the touch of faith. There was the crowd bumping him. But there was one touch that was the touch of faith. And that's the touch he recognized. And when the touch of faith was felt, power went out from him and healed the woman. And so that precious faith was that woman's faith. And that may be your faith tonight too, to just touch that one who can heal whatever your needs may be. If it's to heal you of your sickness of sin, that little touch will heal you completely. If you have sorrows in your life, if you're lonely, that touch of faith will bring him into your life. And you'll be satisfied. You'll be happy. The Lord Jesus is able to meet every need, and he responds to just the slightest touch of faith. It doesn't have to be big. Well, here in this chapter, this is power, but it's moral power. Power to meet the exigencies, the difficulties, the sorrows, the trials of life with power. Now, everything we have and all the exhortations of God and his Word are based on two things: what we're going to have in glory and what we have already been given. God never exhorts us to anything that he hasn't given us already, either a promise of things to come or the assurance of things presently possessed. We have life. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God. We have the companionship of God's Son in this life. And not even Satan himself can touch the dependent, obedient Christian walking in the path with Christ. So God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness according to the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Well, where are these promises to be found? They're found in God's Word. And when the soul believes the truth of God's Word, whatever the promises may be, belief in God's Word produces new life. That's the way we got saved. We got saved by believing what God says. In Peter's first epistle, he refers to the Word of God, the gospel by which we've been saved, as the seed of God by which we have been born again. So God's seed abides in us. His Word is what saved us. Confidence, faith in what God says. And so when God has made promises like, if you believe on my Son, you'll have everlasting life. We believe, we're born again, and we have a new nature. When we believe God's Word, that Word takes up its abode in us, and we have a new nature. That's when we got the new nature, when we believe God's Word. And if you haven't believed God's Word concerning His Son, tonight, if you do take your place before God as a sinner and put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you will have a new nature. And it's the divine nature. It's God's own nature. That doesn't mean that we become divine. It doesn't mean that we partake of deity. But we have God's nature, capable of enjoying and evaluating everything according to God. We couldn't do that before we were saved. But once we're saved, we can. Because we have what it takes. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, now, when the Word of God forms our thoughts concerning Christ, we have a new object before us, an object that we never had before us as unbelievers. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells the Jews there that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Why the God of glory? Well, it's because idolatry had by that time taken over and filled the world. There were false gods everywhere. There were idols everywhere. And men under slavery of idolatry everywhere. Abraham, no doubt, was an idolater. But the God of glory appeared to him. The God of glory. Not any of these false gods, but the God of glory appeared to Abraham and called him out. And Abraham responded and was called later the friend of God. Well, then we go on into Thessalonians and we find that those Thessalonian believers in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They had been idolaters too. But it doesn't say that they turned from idols to God. No, it says that they turned to God from idols. God never requires that we turn our backs on something without first giving us something better. And what better thing is there than God Himself? God places Himself before the sinner for trust and confidence. And so, as believers, we have a new object. We have God Himself as our object. We have the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is all of God's delight. And if God's nature delights in Christ, the nature that we have delights in Christ. We now have an object for our hearts that we never had as unbelievers. The objects that this world could place before our hearts would never satisfy us, never could satisfy the heart of man. But the object that God puts before us is His beloved Son, capable of pleasing and delighting God's heart, and capable of pleasing and delighting ours. It says that we have fellowship with the Father. Isn't that a marvelous thing? We have God's thoughts. the father's thoughts concerning his son. Well, with such an object, where are our faces? Our faces are toward him. Where are our backs? To everything else. The world, its lusts, its corruption. This is real deliverance. This is real escaping corruption. Not merely, you know, stealing ourselves against temptations, stealing ourselves against that which the world would supply us. No, we have an object before us, and that object fills our hearts. Well, now we go on. We found that all believers have faith, and it's precious faith. We may not have much, but it's real, and it's God-given, therefore it's precious. Now he says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So now we have faith to begin with, and that's where the Christian's life always begins, with faith in Christ. Now we're to add virtue. Virtue again here, moral power, moral courage. We had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego brought before us today. They had moral courage. No matter what Nebuchadnezzar threatened, it didn't cause them to be shaken. Their confidence was in God. They knew that God was able to deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar's hand, from that fiery furnace. They would not bow down to his idol. And even if God didn't deliver them from the fiery furnace, God was able to give them the courage to not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. In the previous chapter in Daniel, chapter 2, and chapter 1 also, Daniel and his friends purposed in their heart not to eat of the king's meat. That was moral courage. It could have meant death for them. But God undertook for them. God honored their faith. Later on, Daniel was forbidden to pray to his God. Forbidden to pray to any but to the king. But he continued to pray 3 times a day to his God as he always did. And it ended him up in the lion's den. Was he afraid? No, he had moral courage. Joseph, tempted by the Egyptian's wife, fled from her, saying, "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" He wasn't afraid, and he ended up in prison for 2 years. But that was all right. He had the moral courage to honor God. This is the fear of God, you know. And it says in Proverbs, "Happy is the man that feareth always." That's a strange verse, isn't it? How can you be happy when you're fearful? Well, it isn't fearful in the usual sense of the word. The child of God who is in the enjoyment, the happiness of communion with God, doesn't want to do anything that is going to jeopardize that enjoyment. He's afraid of doing anything that will deprive him of that happiness. That's the fear of God. Well, that's moral courage. We're to add to that knowledge. We're to always know where we are, to whom we belong, and to what we belong. We've had very much before us today about our heavenly portion. We belong to heaven. Christians are heavenly citizens, not citizens of this world. And so everything that we encounter in life is shaded by that fact, that realization, that knowledge, whose we are, the cost of our redemption, and where we belong. And this puts everything in this world in the right perspective. Well, having done that, then, we're to add to knowledge temperance. A temperance not only in what we do and say, but even in our thoughts. It's a state of soul here. After all, if I have the knowledge of my part in Christ, in the glory, in heaven, seated in the heavenly places already in Christ Jesus, then the things of this world are not going to have the value to me that they might if I got my eyes off my proper portion. And so it's a little matter for one who is occupied with heavenly things to refuse earthly things. Now, that's not to say that things of nature are bad. We enjoy food. We enjoy the taste of things. We enjoy the smell of things. We enjoy the sound of things. We enjoy the look of things, the feel of things. These are natural and they're all right. Now, when they supplant and they take over the place of God's things, then of course they become snares. But there's nothing wrong with nature or nature's things. But we're to be temperate. And if we have our minds and our thoughts set on things above, then the things of earth will have little attraction for us. And so there's temperance in our hearts, not just in our lives, but in our very thoughts and feelings about things. Well, then we go on to patience, adding to temperance, patience. If I'm putting a right perspective, a right balance on things down here, if somebody offends me, it's easy for me to be patient. Patient with others, because I am not minded with earthly things. If everything before me were earthly, then somebody crossing me would cause me to be very impatient. But if I have my thoughts, my mind set on things above, and there are adversities, somebody says something bad about me, true or otherwise, or does something mean to me, I can afford to be patient because I'm occupied with other things. So we can be patient. You see how these things are building on one another? Faith first, then moral courage, then the knowledge of what we belong to and where we belong, and then the temperance of mind and heart that comes with it, and now patience that results from that. And to patience, we're to add godliness. We're to seek to imitate Christ. That which is godly is found in Christ. And if we are occupied with Him, and if we seek God's grace to be like Him, then there's godliness added to these others in our lives. We become like Christ. And then we're to add to the godliness brotherly kindness or brotherly love. And that's a very precious and a very valuable element in the Christian's life. God has given all His children a common nature. He has begotten each of us who knows the Lord Jesus. And we love one another. He gives us fellowship with one another. And so as we go through this world, God hasn't required that we go by ourselves. He's given us fellow believers to have company as we go through this world. And the company of my brethren is an invaluable, invaluable asset to me, to have the fellowship of my brethren as I go through this world. I'm thankful I don't have to walk the path of faith alone. If I had to, the Lord would give me grace for it. I know that. He's faithful. But He hasn't required that of us. He's given us fellowship. So we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. But you know, brotherly love is capable of compromise. It's capable of being strained. And sometimes relationships get pretty threadbare because of difficulties. And so we're told to add to brotherly kindness or brotherly love, charity. And that's another kind of love. That's divine love. That's the crowning love of all. That's the seventh thing to be added to faith here. Divine love. Divine love doesn't ever wear out. It never gets strained. I may alienate my brethren, you know, according to brotherly love, but I know that in the heart of every one of my brethren is divine love, and they can't help but love me. Now, that shouldn't give me license to tax their patience and their love, but I know that the love of God remains in the heart of every one of my brothers and sisters, for me and for all other believers. That love never diminishes. That love never reacts to conditions and circumstances. It's always the same, and it's always there. Brotherly love can suffer. Divine love never suffers. And so, that's the crowning element to be added. Divine love. Well, we're to cultivate these things. We're to give all diligence to add these things to our faith. Well, then we go on. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you want to be fruitful? You want to bear fruit for God? Well, these are elements that are going to have to be there in your garden. God has, as it were, planted a garden in your heart when you got saved. And these are the flowers. These are the fruits that are resulting from those seeds. And so these must be born if there is to be fruit. These must be in our gardens if we're to have fruit for God. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You know, God never contemplates that we should sin after we get saved. God always contemplates that once we have been saved and our sins have all been forgiven us, that we should never sin again. But that doesn't say that we can't, and it doesn't say that we don't. In 1 John, John writes a good number of things to us. And in the second chapter, he says, I've written these things to you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So God never contemplates that we should sin, but if we do, there have been provisions made for us. But here Peter only tells us that when these things are lacking in our lives, then we forget that we've been purged from our old sins, and we very well may lapse into sinning. Well, then he goes on, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, it says, make your calling and election sure. Does this mean you have to hang on to your salvation to keep it? I don't think so. We're to make our calling and election sure, not for the heart of God, but for our own hearts. John tells us that it's possible that our own hearts would condemn us. And when we do sin, when we do fail, we may wonder now, am I really a Christian? Maybe I never did really put my trust in the Lord Jesus. Or if I did, maybe Satan really has taken me out of his hand and I'm lost again. You know, there are those who would teach that. But no, we're to make our calling and election sure to our own hearts by bearing this fruit. Not to God's heart, but to our heart. Because God is greater than our hearts. And if our hearts condemn us, God is greater. Well, if we do these things, then an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom will be ministered to us. I believe that our capacity for enjoying heavenly things is formed down here in this world. We've had something in the reading meetings. Paul says that I may win Christ. Well, now he was already a believer. How could he win Christ? He'd already won him. How can you win Christ and be a believer at the same time? Well, I think it's that as we experience the company of Christ in our lives, as we experience the enjoyment of heavenly things in our lives, our capacity is increased for the enjoyment of Christ too. With each enjoyment of Christ, that augments our capacity to enjoy Christ. And as we enjoy him, then our capacity increases more and more. In heaven, all of us will be filled to capacity with the love of Christ, joy and song. But our capacities will differ. And I think it depends upon how much that capacity was increased in life. I'm going to close now, but I would heartily encourage you to read the second and third chapters of Revelation, where you have the various rewards held out to the overcomers. And I believe those rewards are all the common portion of all believers who will be in heaven. What is promised to the overcomer in one is the portion of all. But why is it held out as a special reward in one place and another as a special reward in another place? Well, I think it's this. Though they are all going to be our portion as believers, and Christ is in each of those rewards, I believe that as we are overcomers in particular situations, and we have overcome by occupying ourselves with Christ. To that degree, though we share that reward with all believers, our capacity to enjoy that one, that part of the reward, is going to be increased. And so every one of those rewards held out to faith in those two chapters, though they are the common portion of all believers, I'm going to be able to enjoy one of them a little more than another. And another one's going to be able to enjoy one more than I, and so on. It's very individual. How much capacity do you want to enjoy Christ in heaven? Well, then, increase your capacity to enjoy Him even here. And that can be done only by walking with Him and pleasing Him, by using diligence in developing these fruits that have been planted in your heart by God. And thus you'll be fruitful, not barren, never fall, and an abundant entrance will be ministered to you.